following message is brought to you by Christ Reformed Baptist Church, Newcastle, Indiana. For additional messages and to learn more, please visit www.crbc.faith.
All right, church, let's get started with today's message. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to be dealing with verses 1 through 8, Lord willing. Verses 1 through 8. Now follow along as I read. Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Church, I have several challenges in today's sermon that I'm entitling Fornication's Fallacy and Our Sanctification. The first is that I'm very sensitive to the younger ones who are amongst us, and I wish to see myself perhaps as Paul would have seen himself sitting in the home of a first century Christian family in the course of discipling, and to the extent he would have elaborated on details and in particulars dealing with the sin of fornication. Another challenge I have is that I don't want to be too vague so as to rob the mature brethren of the needed exhortation which today's text offers us. So then, I aim today to tread in the middle road, and I trust that all of God's people will be blessed by this portion of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, which is starting here in chapter 4, beginning to wind down. Paul, up until this point, has taught upon several themes. First, he taught us about being living examples, then about communicating the gospel and the glory of God in salvation. And as we looked at last week, the importance of standing fast as Christians. Today, though, his letter takes on a serious and a very personal tone. For it deals with not only what to believe, but how to practice or conduct oneself in their Christian practice. I say a personal tone because it's in these places of the Bible where it has the ability to search the deepest recesses of our hearts, all of those places that we can shelter from the eyes of others looking upon us from the outside. The Bible searches it out and reveals it. We can safely conclude, I believe, that there must have been something in the report from Timothy which is causing Paul to address the sin of fornication here. Now, we don't have the details. However, from a historical study of the cultural context which surrounds these first century Christians, we would be shocked that we ourselves share very much in striking parallels the exact same circumstances and challenges which they faced. In their time, immorality was unchallenged and largely accepted. And so Paul wants to offer them here and also offer us the truth regarding fornication that was so widely practiced and its impact on our sanctification. Look with me here at verse number 1 as we see in three parts that it has a call to the exhortation. It shows us, secondly, the exhortation itself, and then the purpose of the exhortation. The Bible says, "Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more." We see there the text, "We beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus." Observe with me first two things in this calling that that Paul's given us to the exhortation. First, it is a very affectionate calling. It's in an affectionate manner. He says, "We beseech you, brethren." It's not a haughty spirit, but with that of a person who greatly cares for their welfare, as a close friend, sitting down, having a heart-to-heart talk with another. Paul is saying, "You are my brethren, and so I exhort you by the Lord Jesus," which brings us to our second observation here in the calling to the exhortation, that it's by the name or the authority of Jesus Christ. So in essence, Paul is declaring to them as Christ's minister and ambassador, the will and command of the Lord Jesus. And this is exactly, church, how we ought to receive these words today, as the will and the command of our Master, Jesus Christ. This brings us then to the portion of the verse that has in it the exhortation that Paul is giving them. He says how ye ought to walk and to please God. Notice that Paul says, "as ye have received of us." Now, I think this is interesting because this teaches us that the gospel which was preached by Paul, it was not limited, church, to only their personal abilities to escape eternal damnation. His gospel wasn't a message for them just to get a ticket to heaven, you see. But it was so much more. And I think that, you know, this really is truly the design of the gospel, isn't it? It is to teach men not only what they should believe, but also how they ought to live. Listen, the gospel does not aim to fill our minds with religious suggestions as how we can regulate our temperament or regulate our behaviors. And since it's so much more than that, Paul, during his stay there in Thessalonica, no doubt taught them not only how to think and to talk, but also how they ought to live and how they ought to walk as disciples of Christ. Closely related to what they had received, Paul and Silas, we learn elsewhere from Paul, the character of those who are in Christ Jesus as being those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Romans 8:1. And church, this is so significant because it illustrates for us that the gospel is, yes, in one sense, good news for the lost sinner. However, in its fullest sense, it is also instructions for the saint of how that he may please God. And church, shouldn't this be our goal? Shouldn't this be our aim and our ambition to please our covenant-keeping God? Of course, we don't seek to please Him out of a slavish fear, but out of a loving gratitude for who and what He has granted unto us as His church. Beloved, I am so concerned that over the last several decades, there has been so much damage and perversion committed against the doctrines of Christian liberty, perseverance of the saints, and also the doctrine of assurance of our salvation, that any time the church, like Paul, preaches a message of walking as to please God, walking unto holiness, that it is immediately received and twisted and turned by humanistic reasoning to somehow teach a works salvation. I'm convinced that such confusion is nothing less than a cunning scheme of Satan to rob Christ's church of that doctrine which is meant to remind her of her proper conduct as royalty in the courts of our living God. Look back at the text with me there as Paul says, you have received of us. By this also, church, we learn that we are not given the instructions of mere men in how we're to please God, but our instructions come from the Master Jesus Himself, as communicated to us by the apostles. And it is His teaching that we look to in order that we may aim at not pleasing men. And as we shall learn here very soon, it's His teachings we look to not even please ourselves, but to please our God. This, I know from experience, is more challenging and difficult for younger Christians. Because at times, taking a stand for those things as taught by Christ, which are holy and unstained by the carnality of this world, it will result in you not being the most favored or popular amongst others who are of your own age group. And you know what? In a very similar way, this is exactly what was taking place here in the lives of these first century Christians. They were being pushed away by the others in their community and even their own families because they wanted to follow the teachings of Christ as given to them by Paul, as they received them by the apostle and also the others that were with him. However, listen closely, young brothers and sisters. When you live and you walk in the path which Christ has created for you to walk in, as you receive these words from the apostles, as they were inspired by the Spirit to record them in the canon of Scripture, following Christ's instructions for your life, let me tell you, I assure you that all of your needs, they will be met. This includes relationships, friendships. And you know what? They're going to be the right kind of relationships. Here we see that to walk as taught by Jesus Christ and then by the apostles is pleasing to God. And next, we see in the next verse, we discover that the result of such walking in Christ is not to please God only, but that also we ourselves would abound. And here we have in the verse the purpose of the exhortation. He says, so that ye would abound more and more. Now we observe that we would abound more and more, but we ask the question, what is it we're going to abound more in? We're going to abound more in holy walking, holiness, abounding more and doing what is right and good in the sight of our God. We know from chapter 1, for instance, that the Thessalonians' faith was well known abroad, all of Macedonia and Achaia, and how they were already examples to other churches. Yet Paul, listen, he would have them still to press and to make further progress in this area of holiness. Church, it's not enough that we abide in the faith of the gospel, and that's it. But it's just as Paul is exhorting this church, we too must abound and grow in the faith which has been granted unto us. And oh, church, what a wonderful faith that it is. And by God's grace, may we purpose within our hearts and with our minds to be constantly growing and walking more closely with our God. And here, perhaps, I believe the exhortation finds its broadest audience. Because not just young converts need to hear these sorts of words, but also those who are experiencing a lack of progression in these areas of the Christian life. The Christian who has been saved perhaps for a number of years and has developed a settling down type of mindset. Oh, dear friend, as long as we are on this side of glory, we are called to excel in the commandments of our Lord Jesus. And this is what we learn in verse number 2. Paul says, For ye, know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Here we see the rule to which we walk as His people. Paul, of course, is appealing to the Thessalonians who knew what commandments he gave them during the brief stay prior to being run out of town. And that they were none other than what he had received from Jesus Christ himself. And this is another affirmation of Paul's capital A apostleship. He was taught by Christ. And so, in harmony with verse 1, Paul is pointing them to the commands of Christ as a rule in which they ought to walk. We then must ask ourselves, what are the commands of Christ? Here is where the poor Christian who searches the internet for their information will get dizzy by all the various answers. So allow me to give you the historic Protestant teaching as to what would have been, or what are rather, the commands of Christ. Our Confession of Faith, chapter 19, paragraph 5 says, "The moral law, that is the summary of the Ten Commandments, binds everyone forever, as well as justified people as other, to its obedience. And that not only in regard to the subject matter contained in it, but also in respect to the authority of God the Creator who gave it." Listen closely, church. "Neither does Christ in the Gospel in any way dissolve, but much strengthen its obligation." So then, in the traditional evangelical churches, the commands of Christ and His Gospel are understood as being in keeping with the moral law as preserved and summarized in the Ten Commandments. Because, listen, those laws are a reflection of God's holy character, and thereby being the true root of all which Christ taught unto His church, beginning with the apostles. There is, beloved, so much unnecessary confusion which is related to the commandments of Christ and the Ten Commandments in particular. And so for a very good and a very concise treatment of the topic, let me suggest to you from our church's bookshelf the work by Dr. Masters entitled God's Rule for Holiness. It is Puritan, Reformed, and represents the traditional view of conservative churches ever since the Protestant Reformation. Paul here bringing his audience in verse 2 to the remembrance of these teachings of Christ, which were to be the rule for how they ought to walk. Paul now is going to apply them, these laws, these moral laws which they had received of Him, which He received of Christ. He's going to now begin to, in verse 3, apply them to an area which in most respects was the biggest struggle for these young Christians in Thessalonica, that of fornication. Now, perhaps this issue is being brought up by something in the report which Timothy brought back to Paul, or simply Paul's well understanding of the devices of Satan and an understanding of these young converts' remaining corruptions which would have been subject to temptation. And although we're not given the details of why Paul makes this issue of fornication a point here, as he's winding down this letter, this first letter he wrote to them, we nonetheless benefit from the instructions that he gives them, because we also are living in a society which promotes uncleanness and fornication through every legal and illegal avenue it can find. And very truly, church, listen to me closely. There is at this hour within the Christian camp not a more alarming fire which is raging and leaving in its destructive path great reproach upon Christ's name, wrecked and ruined marriages and homes, not to mention leaving in its wake defeated and unproductive Christians. And so look with me then here at verse number 3 as we hope to get a better understanding of fornication. It says in verse number 3, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication." Now, young ones, there is a lot that's being communicated here by this word fornication, which the more mature grown-ups well understand. And for your benefit in this message, understand this, that Paul is meaning things that we do that violate the traditional marriage arrangement which God constituted, which He created there in the garden with Adam and Eve, which was one man and one woman, the first marriage. It was clean, it was good, and it was pleasing unto God. The man Adam, all parts of Adam, all of him, his very own body, belonged to his wife, the woman. And also, her body belonged to him. She was in one union with Adam. The Bible says they became one flesh. And young ones, this is the intimate, beautiful thing about marriage between your mother and father. They are so intimately connected, together more so than any other two people in the world, you see. This was the design of God in the garden, that a man would belong to the woman and the woman would belong to the man. She has him as her only husband. He has her as his only wife. Now, listen, young ones. Here in Thessalonica, who Paul's writing to in his original letter to them, his original audience, their entire society was not ruled at all by the commands of Christ, the moral law of God. And so therefore, when a married man who had a wife already wanted to go and take another wife in addition to the one he already had, it was not only legal for him to do it, but also it was accepted as normal in his society. It was looked at very lightly. It was no big deal. Think of it this way. If the Thessalonians had all the modern abilities, which we do today, they would make movies and they would write popular songs, which would give all of their citizens the idea that this fornication that they were practicing was not a big deal. For instance, maybe perhaps the cartoon movies, you know, which would have been created to captivate the attention of the children in their culture. They would have in them little, you know, subtle hints and little suggestions that this type of behavior, which God calls fornications, was somehow acceptable. You see, the society in which these Christians lived, it was not governed by any absolute morals. And so, every man did what was right in his own mind. Now, to help you understand maybe a little bit more, compare it to the recent conversations that your parents have been no doubt having regarding how in our country there are now laws which make it legal for two men or two women to marry one another. Young ones, this is another form of fornication. And there, in fact, are many, many other things that men and women do which is considered fornication. And with time, your parents, no doubt, will possibly walk you through some of these troubling areas of fornication, which are the reality of the depravity of mankind. And so, parents, with that said, my humble suggestion is that you talk with your children as they mature about the various dangers of this alluring and this infectious sin that the Bible's calling fornication. Because listen to me, dads, I'm particularly aiming at you here. If you don't teach them, then allow me to reassure you that Satan will most certainly do the job for you. So, fornication, as I've laid upon it the definition of anything that is outside that design that God constituted in the garden between one man and one woman, anything outside of that is what we're calling fornication moving forward here. Look with me with regards to the will of God and the matter of our sanctification as it pertains to this sin. Paul says there, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." Here, church, it's plainly being taught that the will of God is that of prohibition against what was so widely accepted in their society and possibly practiced in their former lives prior to them becoming Christians. It was forbidden. It is as though the text is giving us the impression that there could be nothing more contrary to their sanctification and growth than being involved with or participating in fornication. And so they are called to abstain. In the Greek, this means to hold oneself back from. The sin of fornication is presented in this verse as polar opposite to that of growing as a Christian. And nothing could be closer to the truth, church. In part, because fornication's deadly effects, which it has upon our minds and upon our bodies. And this leads us right into verse 4, dealing with the aspect of our bodies and our personal responsibility regarding our bodies. Look with me as we seek to understand our bodies in the context here of dealing with the sin of fornication. Paul says in verse 4 that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. We clearly saw in verse 3, it is the will of God in general that we should abstain from uncleanness and fornication, as it affects our sanctification, doesn't it? And affects us living a holy and pleasing life unto God. Our God, church, who has called us unto this newfound life in Christ, is Himself holy. And furthermore, church, His election of us is not unto salvation only, but also unto the sanctification of the Spirit. And not only does God require holiness in our hearts, but also purity in our bodies. Which I think and I believe I see right here in verse 4. That's what Paul's aiming at. Purity not only of heart, but also purity of our bodies. In essence, this very same call to sanctify not only in spirit, but also in our bodies is echoed by Paul in 2 Corinthians 7:1, where he says, "Dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." The vessel mentioned here in verse 4 is, of course, our very own bodies. The house, which is where our souls reside. Our bodies, Paul's teaching here, are to be devoted solely to God and dedicated and set apart for His purposes. And for this reason, should be kept clean and pure. And by the grace of God, all converts, listen to me, know this to be true. They know. We know when we become Christians that this aspect that our bodies are to be pure and that we're to sanctify with our conduct of what we do with ourselves. We know that this is a true reflection of the law of God, particularly in that thou shalt not commit adultery. Listen, church. If a professing Christian is confronted with these truths and rejects them, and seeks to justify his or her fornication, that is a clear evidence that they are greatly deceived or they are not truly converted at all. And I have seen this lived out many, many times. A person is confronted with this truth and recognizes the authority of it, and then they admit that their fornication is wrong in the light of God's law. Or they attempt to try to explain it away and continue to walk therein, and eventually they demonstrate, as the Apostle John records for us in 1 John 2:19, that they went out from us, but they were not of us, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Or even as Paul says in 2 Timothy, they having a form of godliness, but not denying the power thereof, from such turn away. But to aid us in understanding the significance of how we should possess our bodies, because we're already seeing here there's an intimate connection with dealing with fornication and possessing our in a proper possessing of our bodies. Listen to this quote from an old Puritan regarding this admonition by Paul about possessing our bodies. Quote, "Everyone should be careful in this matter, as he values his own honor and will not be contemptible on this account, that his inferior appetites and passions gain not the ascendant or the upper hand, tyrannizing over his reason and conscience, and enslaving the superior faculties of his soul. What can be more dishonorable than for a rational soul to be enslaved by bodily affections and brutal appetites?" End quote. Church, I offer that to perhaps draw out of why this sin of fornication is so serious and must be, listen, violently conquered wherever it is found. It is the sin, listen to me, which is unusually more successful than any other because it can enslave one's natural affections and then, once harnessed, use them for corruption. Now notice that I said fornication has the unique ability to enslave one's natural affections. This is to prevent us from walking away somehow thinking that the desire or affection that a man may have in order to find a wife and become one with a wife, or that a woman has for a husband so that they may start a family, I don't want us to walk away to think that somehow or another those affections are wrong or sinful. No, not at all. Such desires and affections are in and of themselves good, proper, and totally natural. And God, listen to me, church, gives us a blessed and wonderful institution where such affections and physical pleasure can be experienced, which we know is biblical marriage. Now, lest I be misunderstood, I am not at all lowering marriage down to only the aspect of procreation and its physical qualities. But I am addressing it with regard to our natural affections as being a gift from God, and in particular, His design for such desires, because this is reflected in the Scriptures as the mind and the will of God as to why He created both man and woman in part. Now then, as Paul seeks to impress upon our minds the importance of our bodies and how they are to be possessed in sanctification and honor, we glean from him that this is not some trivial matter, but one of most significance in our Christian lives and sanctification. Listen to the language, for instance, Paul uses elsewhere regarding the possessing of his own body. I offer to you 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, where Paul says, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to other, I myself should be a castaway." The keeping under my body in the Greek there carries with it this violent imagery of being beaten black and blue, to smite so as to cause bruises and livid spots. Church, do you hear that language? It is the language of a disciplined soldier. This is the talk of a man in a battle who understands the seriousness of the issue at hand. To further intensify and to enlarge upon this theme of denying ourselves unto the glory and pleasing of Him who owns us, Paul tells us again in Galatians 5:24, "And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust." Do you hear the call, church? Oh, beloved, do you not hear Christ's divine demand to have complete dominion over your life? We are not our own. Our bodies are not our own. They belong to the Lord. The Bible says, "Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." We of all people, beloved, should have such a mind toward this discipline of denying and properly possessing our bodies. Why? Why should we? Because we are the ones who know God, which is implied next in verse number 5. Look with me in your Bibles, verse number 5. He says, we should know how to possess our vessels in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God. The word "know" here is in the perfect tense in the Greek, simply meaning that which is something completed or already accomplished. So it isn't, listen to me, church, it's not that we know or have a head knowledge of God. Paul is saying here what he said in chapter 1, and later he expanded in chapter 2, that you Thessalonians, you have received by special grace, by the preached word, accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit, in order that you receive the word and thereby you know God. It's something already accomplished, in contrast to the Gentiles who have not experienced that. They don't know God, you see, in that sense. We are different, he's saying. You Thessalonians, you Christians, you are different from the rest of all of your unbelieving family. You're different from the rest of the unbelieving society. And therefore, you're to conduct yourselves differently as the subjects of the High King and Sovereign above all dominions. So then, listen to me. The next time the boys in the trailer are making the crude, fornicating jokes, you, O Christian, who know God, what are you going to do? Listen to me, young men. The next time you're around your peers, maybe in the locker room, and they're joking around and making fornicating, crude remarks, are you going to endure the mockery by taking a stand for Christ? Or are you going to play in, acting as if you don't know any better? We, listen to me, know God. And so therefore we are to abstain from such fornication. We talked about it last week, beloved. What devices of Satan are possibly in your very homes that promote, insinuate, incline impressionable young minds and even experienced mature ones to the notion of fornication? Get it out, beloved. Get it out. We do abstain from these things. The rest of society has no restraints with regard to the sin of fornication, Paul's implying here. But you are to abstain in the very strictest sense, which is enforced, I believe, here in verse number 6, where he says, "That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such as we also have forewarned you and testified. Now, the entire context from verses 1 through 8 requires that this verse number 6 is referring to the same subject matter of fornication. Meaning, church, that Paul is warning them, not only does this sin have devastating effects upon first your own spouse and your children, but on entire societies. And look where he says there that the Lord is the avenger. God is the just and the avenger of all these types of sins, and he will recompense such evil. Now, Paul, he keeps hammering home this thought of God being the one which requires just purity and fleeing of fornication and all its fallacious lies, which are perversions of his good and holy designs here in verses 7 and 8. Look with me. Verse 7, he says, "For God, it is God who hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." We learn in Romans 3:31, I believe, that sheds light on this verse. It says, "Do we then make void the law of God through faith? God forbid. Yea, we, the church, Christians, we establish the law." The moral law of God, friends, is to the Christian the rule of his life. No longer have we a stony heart and indifference toward His holy ways, but rather upon our election and our effectual calling into the bonds of the covenant of grace, we are to walk, church, in holiness. And just in case there are any who wish to mock or make light of this seriousness regarding one's spiritual and physical purity, and simply, you know, see it as some sort of prohibition coming from controlling men, Paul adds for us in verse number 8 these words, "He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us His Holy Spirit." We learn then that any contempt of God's law and gospel is the contempt of God Himself. He that despises God, not man, not only His messengers. He adds that God hath given Christians His Spirit. And listen to what an old Puritan said regarding this verse. Quote, "Here it is suggested that all sorts of uncleanness do in an especial manner grieve the Holy Spirit and will provoke Him to withdraw from us. And also the Holy Spirit is given unto us to arm us against these sins and to help us to mortify these deeds of the body that we may live." Now, church, my time is running out. So in closing, I want us to consider that we learn here that it is by the operation of the Holy Spirit, beloved, that we are enabled to walk as we ought to. It is God who we ought to seek out daily in these areas of sin regarding fornication. Listen, the fallacy, the lie of fornication is so cleverly deceiving. It's detrimental to one's sanctification, to one's peace, to one's Christian joy. And there is so much more that could have been said to offer one help in this area. But however, our time is coming to an end. And if you wish to speak to me regarding this issue, then please don't hesitate to reach out and ask. Beloved, there's many things regarding our bodies in the sin of fornication that can be expounded upon, in which I can walk with you in to help you if you're struggling and you're battling this. So do not be ashamed. Seek out God first and then come to who He has placed in your life to help you. Young ones, namely, that's your parents. And then parents, if you need assistance with it, come to me and we can get into God's Word and we can help with regards to these matters. All right. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, first of all, Lord, we want to thank You and we want to praise You and we want to glorify You, O God, that You hath given us Your Spirit. It is not a spirit of fear, but it is a spirit of power and of a sound mind. These things help us, O God, to come and to reason in Your Word with the fallacy and the lies that Satan and all of his perversions place before us. First within our remaining corruptions in ourselves, and then also outside of ourselves in this society, Father, that is always alluring and attempting to shift us and to move us from our stand in truth and purity. I pray, Father, that You would guide and direct Thy people by the testimony of Your living Word. God, that You would show them the way that we ought to walk, the commands, O God, that Christ taught His church. Father, these are great benefits we have as Your people. And Lord, I am not naive to the hour in which we live. And Father, so I lift up to You. And I ask and beg of You, O God, to please have mercy and grace upon Thy church. God, if there is someone in our midst today who is, Lord, being robbed of their joy, who is, Father, being brought under the perplexing reality that, Father, they may not be truly saved because of the sin of fornication which is being practiced and continually practiced in their life. God, I pray that, Lord, You would bring them to a point to where they lay it down at the foot of Calvary and they accept the forgiveness of Christ there at the cross. And Father, I pray that You will then lift them up by the power of Thy Spirit, enable them and help them to shake off the dust, put their hands to the plow, and not look back, but move forward and excel in the area of personal sanctification. Father, help them to shrug off all of the taboo and the other embarrassing things that are connected with this sin of fornication, and help them, Father, to reach out to others for help. Because there is nothing more damaging, there is nothing more effective in battling the secret sins of fornication than that of the light of exposing it and transparency to others. So, Father, I pray that You would bless Thy church today in this special way of dealing with this sin. We bless You and we thank You, Father. And now we lay this down at Thy throne and ask You to have Your will be done. Nothing more and nothing less. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.